Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 4 to 7, but I'll start reading from verse 1. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe, is secure for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We saw this last week. The contrast between the true Christian and the false Christian. There are people who call themselves Christians according to Scripture who are no Christians at all. And those are the ones who find some kind of merit in their own self, in their own even morality, in their own goodness. We're not talking about unbelievers. We're not talking about the ones who are not part of the Christian church. We're talking about even people who confess Jesus. And Paul says, the true circumcision, glory not in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. And he continues then in verse 4. "Though," he says, "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." After saying the true confession, have no confidence, they don't trust themselves for righteousness. He says, "Actually, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I have more. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That's really the heart of what we want to see today. Prophet and loss, true prophet and loss. Let's pray. Father, would you humble us this morning? Even the ones of us who are saved, would you humble us to run away from the logic of boastful pride in our righteousness, in our goodness, in our merit. May the end result of today's message, whatever we understand, may the end result be that we trust in you and you alone. When we sing, "You are my all in all, He is my everything," may that be truly real of us. And for those who don't know you, who may be here even part of this small group, we pray that you would say in Jesus' name. I don't know if you've heard, you probably have heard, the greatest minds on earth, so-called greatest minds on earth, call Christianity or even religion a crutch. Have you heard that? Religion, belief in God, is a crutch for weak people. Or it's a way that strong people oppress weak people by putting them under bondage. Believing in God only is something that is needed for people who are not self-confident. That's the way the smart minds think. You can just go and you'll find the philosophers and the scientists, and there are many great minds who talk this way about even Christianity or religion at large. The strong people, the wise people, have no need to depend because they are self-confident. They don't need this dependence. And to talk like this means you have not met Paul or the likes of Paul. Because actually, when you might get the impression as you read Paul's gospel that he's a puny, meager fellow. Because he talks so much about, you know, we sang the song, right? His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. His strength is perfected in my weakness. Paul is some weak guy, bent over, can hardly see, and he's a puny fellow. And you might get that idea. But that's not the true Paul, actually speaking. He's no weak person. He has just found Jesus. That is the key. You see, Christianity, belief in Christ, is not a crutch for the weak. Actually, Christianity, Christ, is a rock that breaks the strong to pieces. That's really how it works. Jesus is the rock that crushes human self-righteousness. Christianity is the rock that destroys pride, because in the gospel we meet God face to face. And it is not denying who you are, it is seeing, I've said this before, true humility is not denying who you are. You know, I need to become humble. No. True humility is seeing yourself for who you are in light of who God is. It's a comparison to the right standard. You don't say, "I'm not what I am." You say, "I am what I am," but it's nothing before God. That's what the gospel does for us. The self-righteous are not comparing themselves to the right standard. I've already given you my message, but let's go through this. We cannot stand when we see God face to face in the gospel. Because all our strength is seen to be weakness. All our strength is seen to be weakness. That's the starting point of Christianity. And that's how we should live every day of our life, if we belong to Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. And so Paul has been, now in chapter 3, moving from dealing with personal issues in the church, unity and humility tied to unity. He's been talking about how Jesus should move us from disunity and pride to humility and unity. Because if we're looking at Jesus, his example is he served us. He's been dealing with those issues. Chapter 1, he talked about the gospel and his joy in the fact that the gospel is preached. Jesus is all in all. Now in chapter 3, he's moving to the threat of false Christianity. And that's what he's dealing with as we walk through chapter 3. And the false Christianity that he's talking about is the Christ plus idea. That yes, I believe in Jesus, but I must be a good person. I must be approved by God by what I do. Paul is saying that is false. And here, he gives us his own example, Paul does. He's saying that the gospel is the gospel of freedom in Jesus, separate from human merit, human gain. And he gives himself as an example. And from this passage, what we want to learn is that in Jesus, what we thought is our merit, what we can boast in about who I am, what we thought to be our gain must be written off as loss. It must be not put in the gain column, but the loss column, if we are to truly know Jesus. You can't have both. You can't have both. So first thing, verses 4 to 6. When we look at human accounting of merit, really what we find is profit that is inflated. I'm speaking in the financial terms. I hope you're tracking with me. Inflated profit. It's not real profit. It's inflated. It looks like merit, but it's inflated. It's all, you just have to put a pin in it and it all goes. But it looks very big, right? And you filled up a massive, gigantic plastic walls, right? They look big, but they're light, they're full of air. So is human merit. And as we look at verse 4, the idea I think that I want to bring out from the example of Paul is this issue of who, when you think about how great you are and what you have done, who are you comparing yourself to is the issue. Who are you comparing yourself to? As Paul responds to this threat, these people who claim to be Christians, who are coming to God based on their own merit, yes, we believe in Jesus, but we must be worthy of Him. We must be worthy of Him. We must keep His law. We must give up these bad habits that we have. Otherwise, how can God accept us? That's the idea. And some people preach this false gospel even today in the church. Paul described this kind of thinking as confidence in the flesh. You notice that term, right? Confidence in the flesh. That's verse 3. Confidence in the flesh. We who are the circumcision, we are the true Christians, put no confidence, put no trust in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. Those who are truly born again don't have any confidence in the flesh. And just for kicks, just sort of like a let's do this for argument's sake. Paul decides to meet those people on their own terms. Okay, you're going to talk about confidence in the flesh? Let me speak. Do you know who I am? Is what basically what he's saying. And in other places, he does this even in Corinth, and he does it reluctantly. He said, I'll be foolish for a minute, because this is not a way Christians should speak. But let me do it just for a minute, to meet you on your own terms. If you have an accusation, hey, this Paul is a meager, puny fellow, let me tell you who I am, really, humanly speaking, is his point. To show them the folly, the foolishness of their thinking. And so he reminds us, or reminds them, of who they're dealing with. And what we see that Paul as a Christian is not a meager, weak fellow who needs a crutch to live by. He's not a weak-minded person. You know, you might say, are these Christians, they have nothing on earth, that's why they need to boast in somebody else, Jesus. That's not Paul. That's not what you see in his description of himself. And he says, if anybody among you, I mean, he's meeting his own group, where he came from, the Pharisees, right? If you study this issue out, you know that you had the Jerusalem church, and then you had the, which was the Jewish church, the original church, the first church, and then you have the Antioch church, which was the next big church in Syria, north of Jerusalem, and that was mainly out of non-Jews, right? And the old Christians, the traditional Christians from Jerusalem, were coming into Antioch and saying, what are you doing? Not becoming Jews before you become Christians. You need to keep the law. That's what they were saying. And Paul is the one who is now sitting in Antioch. It's his home church. It's become his home church. And he's looking at these people and, I know you. I came from your group. Do you know who I am? I'm not speaking as an alien to your cause. I came from it, is what he said. As far as any of you, I have more reason to be preaching your message if I were to look at human confidence. But the point that Paul is trying to make is this confidence in the flesh argument only works one way. You can only have confidence in human flesh if your standard for comparison is one another, is human beings. Only then you can say, look at who I am. You see, that's the folly of human confidence. Its standard is horizontal. Compared to all other human beings, I'm pretty good. You remember what the scripture says, no one is righteous. Go to Romans chapter 3. You remember this passage. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written. So whose voice then is this? God's voice. When God speaks, he says what about us? No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. I love that verse 12. Together they have all become worthless. Worthless. That's not a word of merit, is it? That's the scripture. God says no one is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All of their merit is worthless. Worthless. When you compare yourself to human beings, you say, no, I'm pretty righteous. I understand. I mean, a little bit common sense puts me above the curve of most human beings, right? Common sense is not so common, right? How can you say I don't understand? I see some people and they're really without any brains. Of course I understand. Even spiritual things I understand. And come on, I seek God. Not perfectly, but I seek God. I mean, look at Hitler, right? I'm better than him. We'll find somebody, right? I see God. Look at this so-and-so, this person in my family or this one that I know, right? Look at the comparison. I'm seeking for God. You see, you only come to those kind of conclusions if your standard is relative to the horizontal plane, the human beings. But God cuts all this argument short by speaking from his throne. Who can ascend to the holy hill? We read from Psalm 15. He speaks from his throne and he says, you stop your looking horizontally and let me tell you what the reality of your situation is, because only one voice counts, only one standard counts. No one compared to my standard and what I require, right, is righteous. No one understands. No one meets my standard. You see, before something that is perfectly white, you know, this looks, compared to this wall, that light looks white. But you put that light next to a perfect bright white, you'll find that it's a little bit gray. You see? Even the minute grayness that looks white to somebody else, depending on your relative standard, is actually gray compared to perfect white. That's the idea that we are speaking of. But Paul says, I know this. I mean, he's quoting in Romans chapter 3. Right? No one is righteous. But he says, let me play this game. Let me play this game along with you. I can play this worthless game. And what, as he describes, go back to Philippians chapter 3, his own merit defined, is that our merit comes from a horizontal standard, yes, it's the wrong standard, but it is also tied to trying to gain worthless approval. It is trying to gain the approval of whoever's approval doesn't really matter in the long run. Let me explain as we walk through Paul's words in 5 to 6. When we speak about human merit, my achievements, my righteousness, my morality, we are trying to win the approval of an audience that does not matter. You say, this is a good message. I know somebody who's an unbeliever that needs to hear this. Remember that we can get into this game of human approval even after we get saved and try to show our righteousness. And that's why Paul wrote Galatians. You foolish Galatians, he says, if you began by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Foolish people. And so we all need to recognize this, that we can get into this wrong, worthless game of human approval even after we get saved by faith in Christ. So you're trying to win the approval of an audience that does not matter. You might go so far, you know, and put up a list of all the great people that you think are great. My pastor, my this, my that, maybe Mahatma Gandhi, Nelson Mandela, whoever, you put them up. And you say, you know, they would say, this is the kind of life that they said to live, and I'm living that kind of life. Or you, now we are talking about mainly Christians, right? Put your favorite pastor there, right? The one that you listen to online all the time, right? I'm living the life that he would approve of, right? He would put a tick mark on the way I live. You feel great about yourself. But the problem is, if you're living your life so that, or maybe it's not great people, maybe it's even just people in your life that you want to impress, you want to find their approval, your peer group, right? Your peer group puts a tick mark. Your relatives put a tick mark, right? Oh yeah, now you're good, now you're a good person. When you live that way to find the approval, we can live our Christianity like this, where Christ is not the center, but people are. And what Paul is reminding us implicitly from this is that you're trying to find the approval of people whose approval doesn't eternally matter. What can they do for you except say, oh, so nice? And usually it's our mothers who do this for us, right? Anything that we do, they find their approval. We find their approval. But what can they do, these people who you're trying to find approval from? What can they do for you? What can they do except make you feel nice? In maybe a false way. What can they do about your eternal destiny? What can they do about your soul? What can they do to change your heart? What can they do before God for you? Nothing. Nothing. They have no power except some kind of human honor. And human honor fails when? As soon as humans die. Right? Only one approval matters in life, God's approval. That's why all other approval that you're fighting for is worthless. The question is, what does God think of you? And God thinks not very highly of you. That's the point. This is why there are only two roads, God's way or the way of human approval. One road always leads down to disapproval by God. And judgment. If we go down the road of human merit, that's why the road of Christ is the only road that can lead us to God's approval. God will only approve of us if we are found in Jesus, is the point. I've been putting these things together. I hope these things are slowly clarifying in your mind. And so, Paul in verse 5 and 6, very interestingly, begins to show what kind of human approval he had. And you have to remember the point of all of this merit. It was before he was saved. As an unbeliever, he says, I had much to boast till I got saved. So all his approval was a pre-salvation approval. Put that in your mind as you think about all the things that you might boast in. And I think we can categorize, look at verses 5 and 6. all of Paul's description of his boasting in three main things. The approval of birth, the approval of religion, and the approval, thirdly, secondly, of achievement. It's birth, achievement, and religion. One is genetic. One is merit. I did this for myself. And third is my morality, my religion. All of these things were the things that he said. I had approval. If you were to put me up there, I would be among the best of the best. What does he say in verse 4? In his approval of birth. Verse 5. I have confidence with the flesh. He says what? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. You're like, what does this have to do? This is all to do with his birthrights. His genetic approval. You know, I'm a Brahmin of Brahmins, is what he's saying, basically. I come from the highest caste. I come from, or if we don't come from that background, maybe we'll say, I come from a line of traditional Christians. My family got the gospel in Kerala centuries ago, or something like that, right? Or I come from a line of preachers. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. Do you know where I come from? Do you know my nobility? Is what he's saying. I used to boast in that, is what he says. Circumcision on the eighth day is telling us that this is what the Jewish tradition was. A baby is born on the eighth day of that baby being male child being born, they would circumcise the baby as a mark this baby is part of the Jewish people. A true-blooded Jew, under the Jewish law, as a baby born into Israel. Then he says, of the race of Israel, I am not a convert. You know? I am not a convert. I was born a Jew. I belong to the race. The promises of Abraham are genetically mine, is what he says. You can't have any spot on my heritage of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin is one of the favorite tribes. Jacob's favorite son was Benjamin, right? There's a lot of things. The first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. Maybe that's some of the things that he's talking about. In David's time, when David was opposed by Absalom, the tribe of Benjamin came to his aid. He said, I am of that tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Benjaminite. My name used to be Saul, King Saul was a Benjaminite. So he's saying, I have a wow factor about who I am. I'm no nobody. If I was to be foolish for a minute. Paul doesn't usually speak like this, but he's meeting these self-righteous people on their own terms. Look at my birth, is what he says. And then let's leave aside my birth. Look at my achievements. What does he say in verse 4? Not just of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. If you look at Hebrews, Jews, I am a top-line Jew. Not just by birth, but by achievement. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, he says, I was progressing in my zeal for the traditions of my elders more than those of my peers. I was an achiever when it came to being a Hebrew. I studied and I was excellent. If you look at the book of Acts, it says that Paul studied under the premier teacher of Israel, Gamaliel. You know, he's going to the IIM of Israel. He's the high ranking. You know my grades? You know my grades? It was 99 plus. Under the best teachers. St. Stephen's Delhi or whatever. You know, that's the kind of thing, right? But you say, oh wow, Harvard, you went to Harvard. Oh, that's what you're getting it? That's the way we talk. That's the way even in the church we talk, right? Oh, God has blessed this family so much. You know, they are studying and they are now working in the United States. You know, that's the way we think, right? Paul is saying, let me reveal to you my credentials. Everybody would go, wow, at me. And not just that, how far he went is, he says, with respect to the law, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisee sect, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, and then you had the Zealots. You had a few sects, a few groups of people. Even Jesus encountered these, right? And the Sadducees were the ones who were a little liberal. They didn't take the scripture for it, what it is. And one of the things they're known for is they denied a resurrection from the dead. And Jesus deals with that. But the Pharisees were the people who were absolutely cut to cut detailed in their study of the Old Testament. And they knew those areas so well, they knew it by heart, they would know even the fine detail. That's what the Pharisees would do, discuss fine details. That's why you'll always find in the Gospel the Pharisees are coming to Jesus with all these minute details of the law that they want to catch Jesus in. It's always something to do with the law. Paul says, I was a Pharisee according to the law. I didn't just study and study well. I could be called a detailed student, approved by the highest ranks of the Jews themselves. I was a Pharisee. Do you know my achievements? Let me be a fool for a minute, is what he's saying. And what Paul is showing us is this tragedy that we as human beings look for approval by our achievement, and it's like trying to climb a mountain made of dung. That's what it is. Look how high I've climbed. And people are saying, if you really realize for a minute, you know what you're doing. You're getting it? That's how we need to begin to see ourselves as Christians. Your birth, your achievement. Now what about your religion? Paul, what is he saying? As to zeal, verse 6, a persecutor of the church. For us, that sounds not like a merit, but a demerit. But in his mind then, it was not a demerit, but a merit. Because to him, the worst thing was this anti-Jewish sect. We are the people of God. These people are teaching wrong things. I'm going to go after them. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. My zeal was such that I became a persecutor. Here's the thing about Paul's pre-salvation religion. It's one thing to be passionate about what you believe. It's another to put your feet and your action. Paul says, I acted without any hindrance. I didn't hold back. I acted according to what I believed. I was so zealous for the law. And I persecuted the church because I was zealous for the law of God. In those days, I could have argued that I was doing the work of God, is what he's saying. And not just externally, not just as far as the public are concerned, the way I acted, but even as to my righteousness, I was blameless. I looked at the Old Testament, I looked at even the computation of all the laws that the Pharisees had done, and I, if you looked at my life, you could not see any fault in me. You could not find, you would be hard-pressed to find something wrong with the way I lived according to God's law, is what he said. We're not talking about an immoral person. And there's a reason, there's a correlation here between this and the rich young ruler. We'll get to that. One of my teachers actually believed that Paul was the rich young ruler because there's such a similarity. We'll go to that later. Blameless. Every command, every tenet he followed. And to think that these are the people that God approves is to miss the point. If you look at your own life and you think that God is pleased with you because of all your life and what it looks like. Look at my life. Everything is on order. Now I'm working faithfully. I have a family. My children, I'm trying to raise them up in a disciplined way. I'm going to church. I'm doing this and doing that. You've missed the point. Christian even, you've missed the point. You have to believe a lie. Any kind of human religious devotion is like this. It's like a baby trying to write words. Now the parents would say that's so cute, right? But that piece of paper notation is not going to be published in some major journal, right? There's no match. You're getting the point. It has some substance depending on who you're talking about. But it has no value before God. It's not going to win any awards. And so what's your boast in life? Here's the thing. To live in such a way that Christ is my all in all, what we have sung, it means that such boasts are increasingly meaningless to you in your life. To live as if Jesus is my all in all means that my achievement, my heritage, and my morality, to boast in that is increasingly meaningless to you. To bring yourself into the forefront is increasingly worthless to you if Jesus is your all in all. The two things are inversely proportional. Christ becomes big, then you become small. You become big, Christ will be small. What's your worst in life? Maybe it's your background, your family heritage, your culture, your roots. Maybe it's your achievements in life. You deserve honor and respect because of what you've achieved in life. And we have this even in Christianity, don't we? People must honor me. They must respect me. Maybe it's your discipline in your religion. You think secretly that God rewards those who work hard for Him. These are what kind of prophets? Inflated prophets. Inflated prophets. They only hold value in human relationship. Before God, they're nothing. It's a worthless approach. Let me switch this around. Maybe you're sitting here going, actually, I have nothing to boast about, so I'm good. But you think this way. My background, I come from a backward background. My achievements, compared to other people, I have not really achieved much in life. I look at my devotion, I'm failing all the time, you know. And what that causes you to do is to feel inadequate, to feel hopeless. You're not worth God's time. That sort of what we call false humility. That too is actually the same category as the first category. Because you're still measuring yourself by this kind of boasting. You're valuing yourself based on these circumstances. You're getting it? So don't be fooled. The way of merit is that you're holding on to that same measure. Whether you have something to boast about it, even this false humility. Stop comparing and lean on Jesus alone. Make Jesus big in your life. And say, whatever I have doesn't matter, I need Jesus. All of this is irrelevant eternally speaking. I need Jesus and Jesus alone. Otherwise I am nothing. All that matters, that's the point. All that matters is who's merit. Jesus is there. I'm not righteous. This is the Christian attitude. I'm not righteous. Whether I have something to boast about or have nothing to boast about. The same cry. I'm not righteous. Jesus is righteous. I'm not righteous. Jesus is righteous. So it never comes into my mind. I fight it all my life. The things that I just say I'm not righteous based on my works or my background. I'm righteous, I'm not righteous based on my works or my background. I abandon that. I abandon that. And all I have is I'm not righteous, Jesus is righteous. What I have or don't have doesn't matter. You see? That's the way to salvation. So let's look at God's accounting. As Paul sums all of this up in chapter 3, verse 7. What does he say? Whatever gain I had, that sums up verse 5 and 6. Whatever gain I had, what did I do? I counted it, that's an accounting sort of term, as loss. What? For what? For the sake of Christ. What does he want? What is his desire? Christ. What does he need to do in order to get to that desire? Whatever is gain, I must count as loss. If I count that as gain, what is deleted? Christ. Gain is there, but Christ is lost. Jesus in John chapter 12, is it? I'll just read you, you don't have to tell me that. John chapter 12, verse 25. Whoever loves his life, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world, will keep it for eternal. So many passages come to mind. And there's a conscious repentance that this faith demands. What Paul is describing is faith in Jesus, dependence in Jesus. It demands conscious repentance. You notice, who's doing the action of loss and gain? Jesus is not saying loss and gain. Who's saying loss and gain? Paul. He's consciously saying, I want Jesus, so I consciously... The Spirit is not going to automatically make you humble. Because it's a fight against the flesh. Consciously Paul fights and says, I count it loss. I take all of those things that I have and I am, and I take it and throw it in the bin of my accounting books. It's a loss. It's a write-off, is what he said. I have to write it off in order to gain Christ. This was the point of Paul's salvation. You get it? As long as he had gain based on human merit, he's not a saved person. The point of his salvation is when Christ is all that matters. You see that, don't you? You see that achievements mattered before he got saved. I consider loss. I willfully cast it aside. Now, this is not a trade. Even that we can miss. It's not a trade. It's not. If I give up all these things, then Jesus will give me himself. If I give up all these things, then God will give me his son. It's not a trade. That's not what this is talking about. It's not an exchange. Rather, what Paul is describing is, I cannot have Jesus if I have this also. It's not, I give this to Jesus and Jesus then gives me himself. It's not an exchange. That would be merit. It's saying there's only two ways. If I want Jesus, I must give up. And you think of the picture of repentance and faith. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. Right? What does repentance mean? Repentance is the word that describes setting aside something. What is faith? Belief, trust. Trust is depending on something, opening your life to something. And the picture is like this. The picture is, I'm holding something. You know, like my child or our children, right? They already got their hands full of something, a toy or whatever, and then they see something that they want. And what do they try to do? They don't drop this. They want this also, and they want that also. And the whole struggle is this ridiculous thing of taking something that is not physically possible for this child to grab that thing. You have to let go of this if you want to grab that. You're getting it? And that's the point. This game must be set aside. You cannot say, I want this earthly thing and I want Jesus also. You cannot. It cannot be held. It cannot be held. You must lay it aside. You cannot serve, Jesus said, both God and money. He talked in these terms. You remember the camel and the needle's eye? Right? And we talk about this in the book of Mark. It is impossible, as hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven as a camel to pass through an eye of a needle. Have you seen how big a camel is, and have you seen how big an eye of a needle is? Right? The ridiculousness of that illustration is what Jesus is trying to help us with. Human merit? Curse. Let's go to this passage again. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Why is that a curse? How can you say that obeying God is a curse? Come on. Pastor, don't you want us to obey God's law? Paul says, if you rely for what? In order to find God's approval. If you rely on works of the law, you're under a curse. Why? It says, cursed is everyone who does not, what? Abide by not some, but all. If you want to find God's approval by your achievement, by your merit, then you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, as Jesus said. You're under a curse. Now jump down to verse 13. The solution is what? Not somehow that God works in us the ability to become perfect. No. We never have the ability. Today I can still not be perfect. It says what? Christ saved us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, there are two things that happen. He takes the curse for us and he gives us his obedience so that we can stand before God. That's the gospel. You see, you have to abandon works righteousness and lean on Jesus. Jesus alone. Jesus is the treasure in the field. You are my all-knowing son. He is the pearl of great price. Now go with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We don't know. Even if some say this could be Paul, we don't know. It's, in any case, a man very, very similar to Paul. And I won't read the whole passage, but you remember, you might remember this account. Jesus is doing his ministry, and this rich young man comes to Jesus. He knelt before Jesus and said, "What must I do?" That was his thing. His idea was, "I want to attain eternal life. What must I do?" And Jesus talks about first the law of God. And this man says, "I have done all these things since I was a child. I have been good." And then Jesus says, "One thing you still lack. You will never be perfect," is what Jesus is telling him. "You are a rich person. Give up your riches for me." And he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Because he had tied his achievement and his morality together and said, "This is what gives me value. And I'm saying that, what else do I need so that in the scale of God's value, it goes down to approved?" And Jesus is trying to show him, you will never be approved on human merit. And he walks away sad because he's very rich. And then you have this account between Jesus and the disciples. Because as they saw this man, they probably recognized him. Maybe it was Saul, I don't know. This reputable man. And what happens? Look at after he turns away in verse 24-25 onwards. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be," Mark chapter 10 verse 23, "how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And really, I would say that Jesus talking about wealth is short form for people who have achieved something in this world, who think they have achieved something in this world. It's not just that this person was rich, it was also that he had thought that his achievements were worth something. And Jesus is saying, how difficult? Verse 24. The disciples standing with him are amazed. They're shocked that Jesus would speak about such a good person like this. They were amazed at his words. So Jesus again said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." How difficult? It is easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus says difficult, actually he's saying it's impossible. Right? Then there was probably a camel there and somebody was a tailor, I don't know. You put it up and say, this camel will go through the needle before that rich person goes to heaven. So let's wait. Right? Verse 26, they fell off their chairs if they were sitting on their chairs. Because they are beginning to get scared. If he can't make it, then what hope do we have? We're nobodies. And we cannot even claim that we obey God like a Pharisee from our birth. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Jesus, then who can be saved? If he can't make it, we're all going to hell. We're all going to perish." Jesus looked at them and said, now he says it, "With men, it is impossible." Not difficult. It is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. How misquoted this is, right? We have some problem in life and we say, "With man, it's impossible." This is a salvation verse. This is a salvation verse. With man, it is impossible. Merit, wealth, achievement, but impossible. You look at an eye of the needle and nothing you do will squeeze you through it. What is required? God reaches in, covers you, and brings you home. That's all. And what is left for salvation then? Like the tax collector, you beat your breast and say, "God have mercy on me. Save me." That's it, right? Not take this and use it. You know, let me contribute. No. I have nothing, help me. That's salvation. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying. And as we do that, in fact, what is considered by us lost. Everybody will tell you, even the so-called Christians around you will tell you, you're a fool for calling all those things lost. But when you call those things lost, you actually receive the great treasure. You receive Jesus. Look at the next verse. We'll preview what we're going to see next week. Philippians chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing value of what? The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Paul has tasted. Like honey on the rock, taste and see that the Lord is good. Once you get a taste, some look at this and it's not very exciting. Because you have not tasted. You have not tasted the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Measured against infinity of the knowledge of Jesus, the greatest human approval and merit is nothing. It accounts for nothing. None of those things will give you a joy that is lasting. None of those things will give you peace. None of those things will give you anything that Jesus can guarantee. Have you tasted of His forgiveness? Have you tasted of a free conscience? Tell me what achievement you can do in life that can cleanse your soul. Tell me what sufficiency your achievements can give you that Jesus cannot guarantee and give you eternal life. My peace I leave with you, He says, right? My joy will be in you and your joy will be full. It's a free joy. It's a joy that is not bound by any kind of condemnation. It is a truly free joy. And there's true freedom. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You can be 100% guaranteed that your sins are not going to hound you anymore. Because God is our protector in Jesus. This is the kind of thing. And in terms of relationships, you tell me one relationship on earth that you know will not fail you. You cannot guarantee it. Even the person who says, I love you till the end. Right? That's how we write those cards, you know. My love will never fail. It will fail. And it does fail. But Jesus' love is talked about, read the Psalms. Steadfast love. You see, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus is what we do. When we count all these things as loss. There's an account told about the Titanic. The Titanic when it sunk. And it says that it was reported that 11 millionaires went down with the Titanic. 11, but one at least, who lived to tell the tale. Major A.H. Peuchen. He didn't die. In his cabin, he had 300 million in bonds, in notes, and security, jewelry. And he said, as a man who lived to tell the tale, all that money seemed like a mockery to me. I picked up 3 oranges and I ran for my life. What are you holding on to? Do you want to live with Jesus? Jesus is your all in all. Or do you want to have the game that ends when your life ends? Let's pray. Father, teach us this surpassing value of knowing you. I confess, Lord, that because the world is so big to me, I measure things differently some days, many days. And you begin to grow dim. Thank you for your message. Thank you for reminding us that you are all that is needed for life. If we were to have nothing, all we would have everything. It matters not in eternity. Teach us like Paul was taught, and what he will say at the end of this book, a true contentment. Knowing what it is to be up and knowing what it is to be down, yet being anchored not in those things, but in Christ and Christ alone. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the Savior and you are the Lord. And you are all powerful. Help us to measure our days for your glory in Jesus' name.